Philippians chapter 2. As you know, we spend a lot of time focused upon the Gospel of John as the message of life that God has given to the unbeliever. There are many who do not see the issue as being as simple as believing Jesus' promise of everlasting life. They want to add many conditions. They want to say that a person must persevere in order to receive everlasting life. They don't seem to understand that everlasting life is a gift. Now, the last time I ran into the word gift, if it really is a gift, there should be no cost. If I said, I have a Rolls Royce that I would like to give you as a gift, just give me $1,000. Well, that is a fantastic deal, but that is not a gift. Everlasting life has always been many people to shake their heads and to reinvent Paul's language to try to rescue him from himself. He needs no such rescue. Paul knows that of which he writes. But because many have not taken the time to understand the context of the entire book of Philippians, when we run into Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, some look at it and have come to very strange conclusions, and others have reinvented the language. Philippians chapter 2. Let's make note of the passage before we review the book up to this point. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you might look at that and say, oh, this looks like a work salvation. Now, don't stone me, but it is. It is a work salvation. But it's not a salvation from the lake of fire. But in order to understand that, and in order to be ready for the exposition, we need to back up in the book of Philippians. But before we do that, we'll consider something that's... Okay. That's interesting. There we go. Whenever you wake up, machine, it'll be fine. Okay, actually, yeah, that's the one we want. The book of Philippians is presupposing the understanding that Paul is writing now in his Roman imprisonment to the city of Philippi, to the church that is there. Now, you notice the arrow in the circle near the top, that's where Philippi is located. There's only one time that Paul made that trip to Philippi. If you're wondering about the font, it's all in Greek. So if you're able to read it, you might not be able to read it. His second journey is the only time that he ever went to Philippi. That would be in the years 50 to 52, and it was during the year 50 that Paul went to Philippi. A very famous passage in Acts chapter 16 where he is jailed, and we read in Acts 16:31 about what Paul said to the Philippian jailer as an introductory remark for telling him about the message of life. But now Paul is writing this letter, the letter of Philippians, to the congregation at Philippi. But this is in 61-62. For the date. So it's a whole decade after the one time that Paul was in Philippi. Now, there is a point of commonality. There is a reason that we need to understand about Acts 16. Paul was in jail in Philippi in the year 50, and that's described in Acts 16. And then Paul is writing the letter to Philippians, Philippians chapters 1 through 4, as he is jailed in Rome a whole decade later. But there's an extremely important verse, and we're going to be spending a little bit of time with it, so I'd like you to take a look at Philippians 1:30. We'll start with verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The Philippians were given the opportunity for the kind of salvation that comes by believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. They've been given opportunity to believe that which gives salvation from the lake of fire. But they were also given an opportunity for another kind of salvation. Look at verse 30 again. That same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. They saw Paul in prison. They saw him suffering for the cause of grace. Now they hear that he's in Rome and that he's suffering once again for the cause of grace. And lo and behold, these Philippians, who have had opportunity for a salvation that comes by believing in Jesus Christ alone for everlasting life, also have opportunity to suffer for Christ, to receive another kind of salvation, the salvation of the life of which Paul will speak in Philippians chapter 2. Let's review the book of Philippians. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 8, Paul is thanking the Philippians for their partnership with him in ministry. When he speaks in verse 5 about their fellowship in the gospel, it's their financial partnership, and this letter has often been called a thank you note because of their faithful support of Paul through the years, starting in the year 50, starting right after he left the city of Philippi, and continuing on now even while he's in prison. Then in the next section, verses 9 through 11, Paul changes from a prayer of thanksgiving to a prayer of petition. He prays that their love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment for the purpose, verse 10, that they may approve the things that really matter. That they wouldn't be focused upon the trivial things that end up dividing believers unnecessarily, which was a problem that was going on within Philippi. Within this book, we see evidence in chapter 4 of a dispute between a couple of the women of the congregation, but there were many other disputes, and Paul makes note of that in the passage that we're going to be looking at. He wants them to approve the things that really matter, that they might be rewardable. Verse 10b, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And the means by which this would happen is verse 11, by being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Now, if Paul thinks that it's important for the Philippians to approve the things that really matter, he also sees that it's important in his own life. Paul regularly uses himself as an illustration in this book for the things that he exhorts the believers towards. The way that he introduces this is by telling them that his imprisonment is actually something that has furthered the gospel. It has done so in two ways. Verse 13, the whole Praetorian Guard has come to know that Paul is not in prison because of his guilt, but because of the cause of Christ. That has furthered the gospel. But there's a second way in which the gospel has been furthered, and that is in verse 14, that most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul is aware of many believers standing up for the cause of Christ because as they look at Paul and see that God has delivered him through his imprisonment, they have become emboldened. But there's a touch of bad news. Verse 15. Some. But who does the some refer to? Many people would like to take it as some unbelievers. But no, it's some of the most of the brethren. So So it's going back to verse 14. Some of the brethren are doing so. They're preaching Christ, but from envy and strife. They are seeking to elevate themselves. For those of you that are on the Wednesday night services, you've heard our exposition of 3 John. That's a parallel type of situation that occurs often within the church. You know, we think, wow, everybody who is a believer must have just loved Paul. I've got news for you. Not every believer in the first century liked Paul. There were those that wanted to elevate themselves at Paul's expense, and he makes reference to them at this point. And so they're preaching Christ, verse 16, from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to Paul's chains. Now, how do most people react when someone is out to get them? It's time for revenge. It's time to get even. It's time to say all sorts of mean and nasty things in return. But not Paul. Look at what he does. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, obviously, Paul would not be rejoicing if these people were teaching a false message. We saw that in Galatians. In Galatians, Paul said, throw out a welcome mat if someone preaches any other gospel. Oh, no. He said, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Paul does not wish God's blessing upon anyone who is preaching a false message. But here in this passage, he rejoices at the message being proclaimed because it's an accurate message, even though the person is doing it with the wrong motivation. Paul approves the things that really matter. Vengeance is in the hands of the Lord. That's where he leaves it. He isn't taking it into his own hands. He wants for the Philippians to have that same type of approach within their own congregation. And that is what he is directing them towards in his prayer in verses 9 through 11. Paul practices what he preaches. Isn't that amazing? Well, Paul has said in verse 12 that his imprisonment has actually furthered the gospel. He has shown us how that is the case. But now he's going to amplify upon that in verses 19 through 26. Paul says, for I know that this, what would this be referring to? His imprisonment, that to which he referred in verse 12. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now that word deliverance, that's a nice, neutral way of rendering it, and I wish that they had done so in verse 13 of chapter 2. This is the word that could have been translated salvation. Now, is Paul saying, wow, I know because I'm in jail that I'm going to be with the Lord forever and that I've got everlasting life? Is he saying, oh, I didn't know that I had everlasting life. I didn't know that I'd be saved, but oh, wow, my imprisonment is going to make it so that I am going to be saved. Well, he's obviously not talking about a phase one salvation. That he's not talking about getting everlasting life in this verse. Now, what would we think he possibly might be referring to? Two guesses. But I'll tell you what, the first guess that you're probably likely to make, Paul's going to show us that it isn't what he means. Many of us would say, oh, he's expecting to be released from prison. He's expecting to be a free man, to be able to walk planet Earth not being behind bars. But let's look at the verse. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Wait a moment. Paul's talking about being delivered by dying? Wait a moment. Isn't that what everyone works to avoid? Everyone's trying to keep from dying, right? But Paul says, I might be saved by dying. I might be delivered by dying. What is it that is so awful that Paul needs deliverance? He needs to be delivered from the thing that he fears the most in life. That he would not be bold. That he would be ashamed, and that Christ wouldn't be magnified in his life. That's the worst possible thing for the Apostle Paul. Death is a far smaller issue. Paul is here saying that he's asking for the Philippians' prayers, and he's confident that the Holy Spirit will supply to him deliverance from that which he fears. He wants, in his mortal body, this dead body in which he lives, for Christ to be magnified. And that, for Paul, is deliverance. That is the thing for which he aims his entire life. Now, as Paul looks at the prospect of death, which is a possibility, he says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In verse 22, "But it would benefit you if I stay on. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell." He's ambivalent. He's saying, well, it would be great to be with the Lord, but on the other hand, if I have more fruitful labor, then I'm going to have more reward, so postponing death, well, that's a win-win situation. And so he says in verse 23, "For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Observe here. Paul is putting the interests of the Philippians ahead of his own interests, is he not? He's saying, it would benefit you for me to stay. It would benefit me to go directly to be with the Lord. I'm going to choose to remain on. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? Here Paul is, a prisoner, under a potentially capital sentence, and he doesn't view it as the Romans are going to choose what happens to him. He says, I'm going to choose. But how is it that he's going to choose? He says, through your prayers and through what the Holy Spirit supplies. And he views it as the Lord is in control. It isn't the Romans who are in control in these circumstances. Once again, Paul is looking at his life and he's saying, I want my life to count for Christ to be magnified in my life, and in choosing to remain alive, that is what he wants to happen. Well, now there's an exhortation in light of that to the Philippians, verses 27 through 30. Now, this is an exposition of what he has just spoken of. He's urging them to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He wants them in unity to be standing up for the truth of the gospel message, and he does not want them to be terrified in any way by their adversaries. Now, when he says in this verse, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Most people, as they read this passage, think that Paul is saying there's a proof that those people are going to go to the lake of fire. And that's entirely backwards from what Paul's argument is. If we drop in a personal pronoun, it will help, which is to them a proof of whose perdition. Most people think of their own perdition. But instead, it's of your perdition. Have you ever proclaimed the grace gospel and had someone who was a legalist say, "Well, you believe a message like that, and I know where you're going"? That's what's just been said to these Philippians. They are absolutely sure that grace is an excuse for license and that God delivers no such people. But what do these people have instead? They have a deliverance, and that deliverance is from God. He's saying, don't be terrified by your enemies. They're going to say all sorts of false things about you. They're going to say lots of mean and rotten things that simply aren't true. They're going to say, go to, and they'll fill in the blank. And these Philippians are going to say, that can't happen. I have everlasting life, and I'm going to be with the Lord forever. He does not want the Philippians to be terrified by their enemies, by their adversaries, but he wants them to stand fast for the gospel of grace in unity. Philippians' adversaries ought not terrify them because God has given these secure believers the opportunity to suffer. Suffering leads to reward. Notice, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, you've been given that opportunity, which is to receive a phase one salvation, but you've also been given the opportunity to suffer for him, producing a phase three deliverance, being rewardable in the presence of the Lord. Why is it that that's the case for them? They now, verse 30, have the same conflict that they saw in Paul in the year 50 when he was in jail in Philippi, and now that they hear Paul has as he's standing up for the gospel of Christ in prison in Rome. Verse 30 is an extremely important verse, and we're going to be coming back to it at two more junctures within the message. It's an extremely important hinge passage. Well, as Paul has urged them towards unity, he continues that thought. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, believers ought to fulfill Paul's joy. Verse 2, in light of there being consolation in Christ, there being comfort of the Father's love, there being fellowship enabled by the Spirit, and there being affection and mercy enabled by God. They should fulfill Paul's joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of the same accord, of one mind. Do we get the idea that Paul wants unity? I mean, he has emphasized that over and over again. But he comes at it from a different direction in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, as Paul has, and as he's going to illustrate that Christ did also. Remember, Paul was willing to postpone death in order to be of benefit to the Philippians. And Christ was willing to undergo death, a death he didn't deserve, for the benefit of the Philippians and for all believers. Well, what is this mind that is in Christ Jesus? Well, this is the passage we considered last week. Verses 5 through 8 look at Christ's humiliation, the mindset that Christ had in his first advent that Paul wants the Philippians to emulate. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, that is, having the appearance of God, we discussed the word form there, and it receives further clarification in verse 7. Form is appearance. It's not essence. Notice that verse 7 says that he took the form of a bondservant. The appearance. When people looked at Jesus, they thought a lot of things, but they didn't think God. not until they saw the truth of what he said, and it was verified by the miracles, the signs that he performed. Although Christ was in the form of God for all eternity, now beyond that, he is God, but he had the form of God, and that is the thing that he sacrificed when he came to planet Earth. Notice the way that the passage defines this. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something that he had to madly grasp after to hold on to in regard to his equality with God. He was always equal with God, but people looked at him and said, you know, he doesn't look equal with God. He let go of that. He let go of the appearance of being equal with God. He let go of the appearance of being God. When people looked at him, they didn't think, wow, this is God. When it says he made himself of no reputation, a more literal rendering would be he emptied himself. Now the question there always is, of what did he empty himself? And the theologians go running all over the place. Liberals like to say, well, he emptied himself of being God, so he was no longer God. No, wrong. And most conservatives will say, well, he emptied himself of the use of his powers of being God. In other words, they would look at the Gospel of John and say, Jesus didn't really do the miracles. It was the Father doing them. Funny, that wasn't the impression I got when I read the Gospel of John. Why not answer it right in the context? He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. He emptied himself of looking like God. He made it so that people did not recognize him as being God. That is of what he emptied himself. His glory was not shining through in such a way that people looked and they said, wow, this is God. But they looked and they said, this is a poor man. He's a nobody. That is the way that he emptied himself. And then he came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In light of Christ having that mindset in himself of being willing to be obedient, though it required great humiliation, and though he ended up dying a criminal's death on a cross, what happened? Verses 9 through 11, the Father highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the second advent, every knee should bow and acknowledge that he is Lord. It's not talking about something that's realized now, but it will be realized by all later. The mindset that Jesus had of their own interests. If Christ can do it, believers can be expected to do it as well. But it isn't only Christ that has done this. Paul has illustrated how he himself has put the interests of believers ahead of his own by being willing to stay here on planet Earth for the benefit of the Philippians. That's back in chapter 1 that we looked at in this review. But now Paul is going to be urging these believers in a very practical direction as to what it's going to mean for them to set aside some of the things that they might otherwise cherish and hold dear to themselves. So that brings us to new exposition. So page 2 of your notes. The therefore, we handle as in light of the previous paragraph, in light of Christ humbling himself until God exalted him. That's a brief summary of verses 5 through 11. So in light of these verses, in light of Christ humbling himself until the Father would exalt him, Paul urges the Philippians. The Philippians, who obeyed Paul despite his absence, ought to produce their own deliverance reverentially. Okay, as we read the verse, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, you know, you've heard the expression, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And many people, as they read this, they say, well, you know, that's kind of what Paul is thinking. He's saying, okay, you've always been obedient, but now I've got to kind of twist your arm a little bit, because I know you won't really obey unless I'm there, or something like that. Well, wait a moment, let's think about it. How long has it been since Paul has been there? It's been over a decade. And he said that they once in a while obey, right? Is that what the verse reads? No, they've always obeyed. What Paul is urging here is it's extremely important at the moment now that you obey. This is a time that you ought not back away from obedience. Now, once again, we need to spend a little bit of time to remove this idea of, well, when the cat's away. How did this letter get to these people? Did it come Federal Express? Or did it come as a telegram? You know, it came anonymously. You know, they just went to their mailbox and they opened it and said, wow, there's a letter from Paul. Fancy that. No, there was someone that carried it, right? There's already an emissary of Paul's who is able to exhort them. This letter and this phrase is not a threat. It's not saying, well, I think I need to twist your arm because I know you really aren't all that obedient. No, these people have always obeyed Paul. But Paul is telling them that it is really of utmost importance at this time that they do so. Now, this is a verse with a lot of interesting little twists and turns. There wouldn't have been as many if we just read the passage in a straightforward way, but unfortunately there's a history on this passage of people going all sorts of directions. So we need to spend a little bit of time with this. This word that is translated work out is katergadzamai. Now you have a kata, you have a preposition on the front, and then you have ergadzamai, and the word energize comes from that. So it's the word that means to work out. It does not mean to outwork. It means to work out. But most people, when they read this, they read it as, let your salvation be outworked. In other words, people read it and they say, well, you have salvation, so now people ought to see the fruit. And they start saying, if there's no fruit, is there a root? And they go into all sorts of strange directions on this passage. But this is not talking about letting your salvation have its outworking. It is not talking about that. Because the word quite simply means to produce. Produce your own salvation. And so we're looking at this and we're saying, uh-oh, duck for cover, lightning will strike at any moment. We've got to rescue Paul from himself because Paul said something that looks rather astounding. A salvation by works. Well, yes, it is. It's not a salvation from the lake of fire. It's a different kind of a salvation. But let's first of all establish that the word katergadzamai means to produce. It doesn't mean to outwork. It doesn't mean to let it be expressed. It means to produce it. I've listed in your notes several verses. I could have listed a lot more, but I didn't think we'd belabor the point. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation outworks into, no, it produces perseverance. It causes it. It brings it about. Romans 7, verse 8. Notice all the examples are from Paul. Paul uses this more than any other author of the New Testament. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Romans 7:13. Has then what is good, that is the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The law shows how sinful sin is. Romans 7:15, for what I am doing, what I'm producing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, what I want to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. This word just means to produce. So you can't turn this into let it have its outworking. It means you bring about your own salvation. That's what he's saying. Well, then that causes us to ask the question, what does the word salvation mean here? Now, most people, when they see the word salvation, they jump immediately to Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, as we saw when we touched upon that passage, because that's part of the background in Philippians, probably doesn't mean saved from the lake of fire. Probably doesn't mean that. Let's turn back to Acts 16. Remember, that's part of the background, because 10 years earlier, Paul was in prison in Philippi. Now, I have touched upon this passage recently. There was a great riot that happened in the city as a result of Paul and Silas causing a slave girl who had made a lot of money by fortune-telling not to be doing that as they cast the demon. So, in verse 19, so when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them there to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. Now, this is swift justice, but it isn't justice. And this is sort of like the law west of the Pecos, Judge Roy Bean. But this isn't, we'll give them a fair trial and we'll string them up. It's, we'll give them an unfair trial and we'll string them up. And so they teach customs, verse 21, that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Little did they know that the Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen. Then the multitude rose up together against them. We have a riot that's in the process of starting. And the magistrates tore off their clothes. They start ripping garments and saying, you know, this is a terrible thing. And commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Now, that looks like a throwaway statement there at the end of that verse, does it not? Because if you put someone in jail, they don't get a get-out-of-jail-free pass. You know, do not pass, go, collect, or collect $200, and so on and so forth. You know, you're expecting, they don't have a card to get themselves out. You're expecting them to stay there for a little while if you put them in jail. So doesn't it go without say, make sure they stay here? They commanded the jailer to keep them securely. Ah, have to read between the lines. Look at verse 24. Having received such a charge, this is not just the normal, okay, just lock them up, keep them here. But they put the fear of, not the fear of God, but they put the fear of something into this guy. This Philippian jailer is extremely careful to make sure that these prisoners, of all prisoners, end up staying there all night. So notice that he put them into the inner prison. Verse 24, he put them into the inner prison. For these prisoners, a dangerous revolutionary like Ayatollah Paul, he has to be in the center part of the prison. He's going to have his feet in stocks. We find out elsewhere that he had his arms in chains. They have him attached. He's not going to get out. And then, of course, next door, the jailer is there to make sure that Paul doesn't engineer an escape. But having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, the jailer didn't actually live inside the prison. He was outside of the prison. We're going to find evidence of that in a few moments. So I'm going to suggest that he hasn't heard Paul and Silas praying and singing. He was outside. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, now, he sees them from the outside. He doesn't see them from the inside. Supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then verse 29, he called for a light and ran in. Notice he's outside. His apartment was not in the prison. It was next to the prison. Likelihood is he didn't hear Paul ministering to the prisoners. All that he's heard from Paul is what's going on when there's a near riot taking place and these magistrates are ripping their clothes into shreds and telling him, keep these revolutionaries locked up. And he's focused on that, and he hasn't really heard Paul's position. He hasn't heard what Paul has been teaching. He has not heard the ministry that Paul has had towards the prisoners. Besides that, verse 27 said that he awoke from sleep. He was not hearing their message. Now he's about to kill himself, verse 27. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Don't kill yourself. So he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? How can I go to heaven? Is that what this man is saying? He's saying, my name is Mud. I'm going to be executed. And I'm going to be tortured. Why shouldn't I get it all over with now? And so they gave him an opening line. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He talked about being saved and he was thinking about saving his life, and they told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Do you think this guy had the foggiest idea of what they meant? I don't think so. And look at verse 32. It tells us that he didn't. So they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They explained everlasting life as a gift. That wasn't what he was thinking about at the time that he was ready to kill himself. So even here, we can't say, wow, this is a regular use of this term to mean, oh, we run into the word salvation. It means being saved from the lake of fire. Paul has used a catchword. That is, the man said, my big problem is I need to be saved from the Romans. And Paul says, I'll tell you what, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And Paul didn't say from whom or how, but then they explained the word to him. Okay, let's turn back to Philippians. Paul is saying for the Philippians to produce their own salvation. Now, obviously, they couldn't produce the kind of salvation. Is an exposition of what Paul began in chapter 1. So clue number one is going to be to look at Paul's parallel passage. I've reworded it a little bit here in what's on the screen. Prison will turn out for Paul's deliverance. What is that deliverance? That in nothing he shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. That's the deliverance that Paul wanted, is it not? The thing that Paul feared most in life would be to be a discredit to the Lord. That would be worse than dying. Because what did he say about dying? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is not greatly fearing death. But Paul fears that he might become intimidated and not be bold. Remember how he said, my imprisonment has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel because many of the brethren, actually most of the brethren in the Lord, have become emboldened to speak the word of the Lord without fear. When Paul looks at life, it's a matter of how bold are people? Are they speaking up for the Lord? That's the thing that really counts in Paul's life. That's the thing that he wanted deliverance from, or to, that he would be delivered to magnify Christ in his body by being bold. Do you think he'd want anything less from the Philippians? I think that that's exactly what he wants for the Philippians. Because look at what he said in the intervening passage. Between where he said that his circumstances were turning out for his deliverance by what they prayed, the Philippians were praying, and by what the Holy Spirit supplied, that he would boldly proclaim Christ and not be ashamed. Then what he urges the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 28, is not in any way terrified by your adversaries. For it has been to you, it has been granted. You've been given opportunity on behalf of Christ to believe in him, which has given you a salvation from the lake of fire. But now you've been given an opportunity to suffer for him, which gives you deliverance at the Bema seat. A deliverance into rewardability. A deliverance from being ashamed. A deliverance into pleasing the Lord. And notice how he makes the tie come together even closer in verse 30. The Philippians have in them that same conflict that they saw in Paul, and now here is in Paul. Because Paul in Philippi, when there was that earthquake, was Paul trembling and saying, oh no, I might die. Or was he saying, jailer, don't kill yourself. Do yourself no harm. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about the deliverance that you get. He told him about a deliverance that would come because Jesus Christ gives life to those who believe in him for it. It turned out that there was a happy ending with the Philippian jailer, because Paul was released and the jailer didn't get into any trouble and everything turned out very well. You know, Paul didn't misrepresent things at all. But Paul wants the Philippians, who are going through the same conflict that he has had repeatedly in his life, he wants them to see it through to rewardability. He wants them not to be ashamed. He wants them to be pleasing to the Lord. He wants Christ to be glorified in their dead bodies, whether through their life or through their death. Actually, I've rolled in the second clue. The second clue is really 130, where he's making the tie between himself and them here within this passage. So that what we have is an exposition in this passage as we start in chapter 1, verse 19, and we come here to this passage. Paul is illustrating that the type of deliverance that he wants is the type of deliverance that they also ought to desire. A deliverance from shame. A deliverance to rewardability, to being pleasing to God under fire. They've been given an opportunity to believe in Christ. They've also been given an opportunity to suffer for him. They were given opportunity for a phase one salvation, and they're now being given opportunity for a phase three deliverance to rewardability. Paul isn't stingy. He says, join me in suffering. It's wonderful, because the Lord is good. And we know that. We know the Lord is good. The thing that they need deliverance from is from being ashamed, that they might be pleasing to the Lord at the Bema Seat. Now the phrase at the very end of verse 12 has caused a lot of consternation, fear and trembling. Well, let's ask a question. What do you think Paul feared and trembled the most about? That he might be ashamed. That he might bring shame to Christ, that he might not magnify Christ in his life. As he looks at the Bema Seat, he wants the full reward. He wants to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He doesn't want to hear, oh, well, here comes Paul. I guess I got to tell him the bad news. No, he wants a full commendation. And when he's looking at the gravity of the Bema Seat, he urges them to be heading for the same type of deliverance in fear and trembling, knowing that being ashamed is an awful prospect. He wants for them to be pleasing to the Lord under fire, that they would be rewardable. Now, why is it that Paul believes that the Philippians ought to produce their own deliverance? Why? Well, that's answered in verse 13. The Philippians ought to produce their own deliverance because God is working in them to accomplish his purposes. God is working in them to accomplish his purposes. That's the reason that they ought to produce this deliverance, phase three, that Paul is talking about. Work out your own salvation or your own deliverance with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He's saying that if you are going about things the Lord's way in his power, he's going to accomplish what he's wanting to through you. You know, we look at trials and we say, why me, Lord? And Paul says, trials are an opportunity for reward, so why not me? Paul is looking at it here from the standpoint that God is working in them. He's using his word. He's shaping them. he has done the things through the trial to make it so that they can be pleasing to him. When he talks about God working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure, is that apart from the trials or is that through the trials? It's through the trials. The circumstances that God brings into our life that we may not like, that we may say, I'd rather run a million miles in the opposite direction than face this. If it's faced, and it's faced to the Lord's credit by his power, God's using that to accomplish things that he wants to. And sometimes those things are far bigger than just for ourselves. Think about Paul. Paul was in prison, right? And he said, I know that these things have been just terrible. No, he said, I know that my circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That most of the Praetorian Guard and all the rest know that Paul is not in jail because of guilt, but because of the cause of Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have been emboldened to speak the word of the Lord without fear. Now, is that not the Lord working in Paul to will and to do for his good pleasure? Amen. Now, when we go through a trial, we look at it very introspectively. We look inward and we say, why me? And we don't see the impact it has on other people around us. We don't see how being strong in the midst of great adversity, if that strength is coming from the Lord, it changes other people. It has an impact upon them. That's what Paul is telling them. He's saying, get the bigger picture. God is using it. God does not just allow us to suffer just for the heck of it. God has his purposes. And he's saying, God is working in you to will and to do for his good pleasure, not only for yourself, but for the benefit of others as well. Well, as a result of this type of an approach, Paul's able to tell them, stop your belly aching. You know, that's what we normally do when we're under trial, isn't it? We say, Oh, pity me. But look at verse 14. Philippians ought to do all things without complaining and disputing, even facing this terrible trial. Terrible from their standpoint, but from God's standpoint, it's accomplishing his will in their lives for them and for others as well. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, how are we doing on this verse? And this is one of those that we look at and we say, ooh, let's move on to the next verse right away. Our tendency is to say, we love Christianity, all except for the people and the struggles. But you know, that's what the Christian life is. It's people and struggles. But it's not just that. That's the human side of the equation. The divine side of the equation is God strengthens us and he accomplishes his purposes. And besides that, he rewards us richly when we are pleasing to him, using his assets to fight his battles his way. But we looked at this verse, and verse 14 is convicting, is it not? It's reminiscent. You know, we look at this and we say, oh yeah, remember all those people that were following Moses? And they grumbled and they complained, and so on and so forth. And we look at Elijah and we say, oh yeah, he thought he was all by himself when he was there in the cave. And he was told, no, there are 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. But our tendency when we get into trials is to say, oh no, this is unique. Wow, you should see the trial that I'm going through. Instead of knowing that 1 Corinthians 10 is absolutely right when it says that no trial, no temptation has come to us but such as is common to men. And God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We should be turning to God's promises because the trials are part of life, and the Lord is there, and he's faithful, and he will take us through whatever it is that we need to face. Well, fortunately, that verse ends with a comma. It leads into a purpose clause. The purpose for doing all things without complaining and disputing is to be God's blameless and harmless children who shine as lights in this perverse world. I wish that they had not put a comma in that verse where it has been placed. That you may become blameless and harmless, comma, children of God. Many people have read this verse and thought that suffering is the way that you become a child of God. No, it's the way you become a blameless and harmless child of God. You already start out as a child of God by believing Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life. But there are a lot of children of God who are not blameless and harmless. Suffering is the way that that is produced. God is able to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So guess what it takes for him to accomplish his good pleasure? It takes a couple trials. You know, at least one or two. But then, you remember, we're told that the testing of our faith produces endurance, or produces patience, but then let patience have its perfect work that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, you know, as we think about that, you know, our tendency is to say, oh, Lord, I've got enough patience. And he says, no. You don't get the picture. I'm working something beyond patience. And I say, yes, it's beyond my patience, Lord. Please end it quickly. And the Lord doesn't quite do that. He allows us to go through it because he is accomplishing his good pleasure. What is his good pleasure? He wants us to be harmless and blameless children of God. Started out as children of God, but he wants us to be harmless and blameless. You know, it's kind of like they mine for diamonds, and they find this diamond, and you look at it, and you say, that doesn't look all that spectacular. But by the time the man gets done chipping away at it, wow, that is spectacular. And every woman here would love to be wearing that thing on her finger. I mean, when you look at the end result, that which seems trying, that which stretches us, that which we say, Lord, I've got enough patience. No, he says, I'm working my good pleasure. I'm accomplishing the things that I want to do. Well, why is it that he wants us in this world to appear as harmless and blameless children of God? Without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. The way that we become God's blameless and harmless children who shine as lights in this perverse world is going to tell us is by holding on to that life-giving word. The word. If we are blameless and harmless in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, God wants for us to shine his lights, and that's the purpose that he has in the testing, the trial. He wants us to be attractive to those who lack life. He wants them to want to hear that which we have to say. So verse 16a, the means by which this is accomplished is by holding fast the word of life. And notice, what does he call the gospel message? Word of forgiveness? Word of life. Life is the underlying bottom line. If we're children of God, what do we have? Life. I mean, doesn't it become self-evident? We already have life, but we're to become blameless and harmless, that when we hold the word of life, that life-giving word, that people are attracted to the message that God has given. People often say it's the message, not the messenger. But Paul's saying it's both the messenger and the message. If we appear as rotten scoundrels, how attractive does that word look? Wow, believe this and you can become just as rotten as me. No, if we are there and we're holding the light, holding fast his word, and we shine as lights in a world that is shrouded with a lack of light, his word that gives life stands out. Have you ever noticed how, when you go to buy a diamond ring, how it's displayed? They take a non-reflective cloth. They have a bright light shining down on it, and then there goes the diamond. And you see the sparkle. God wants that word to be held so that people can see the truth of God's word, to see the truth that he promises life. Remember, Paul has said, don't be terrified by your adversaries who say, go to, and you fill in the blank. And you tell them, no, I can't go there. I have life. And what do? You offer to them life. Now, isn't that amazing? You think about Paul. Do you think that Philippian jailer was particularly nice to Paul earlier in that day? I don't think so. And Paul says, plunge deeper. No, he says, do yourself no harm. Paul is there as a harmless and blameless child of God, shining in a dark world, telling that jailer, do yourself no harm. The Lord Jesus wants to save you. And he's given an opportunity to explain how he can get life. Paul does not want the Philippians to be terrified by their adversaries, but he wants them to be able to stand up graciously and offer the same thing that he offers, the promise that Jesus gives, life. It's both the message and the messenger. Because people won't hear the message if the messenger is not gracious and if the messenger seems all messed up. God wants for us to hold that word out to people that they might receive it. And Paul is urging the Philippians to reach for that kind of deliverance. That if they suffer for Christ, they can hold forth the word that will give life to their persecutors. People often talk about sweet revenge. But isn't it even sweeter if we're able to offer life and the person receives it? That's what Paul is urging the Philippians to do. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. What would be their normal tendency? Well, may the Lord get you for that. And what he's saying is, offer them life. Being harmless and blameless children of God, shining as lights because you're offering grace. You're offering what God offers. I look at this passage and it is very, very convicting because Paul is holding up a very high standard. Our tendency is to want to get even. And Paul says there's a better way. Paul is now going to start looking forward in time to a purpose within the Philippians. That purpose for which God is working to will and to do of his good pleasure. The purpose for being God's blameless and harmless children who shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, is that Paul and the Philippians may rejoice without shame at the Bema together. What he says in verse 16b is that if they hold fast the word of life as they shine as lights in the world in this perverse generation, Paul will be able to rejoice in the day of Christ that he has not run in vain or labored in vain. They say, well, these Philippians believed through Paul's ministry. And he could say, wow, you know, I led them to Christ. But Paul is looking, he's saying, if it dead ends with you, because, okay, you received life, but then you conduct yourselves in such a way that Christianity just dies there in Philippi with you. Because you come under some adversity, and what do? You start swinging. Instead of offering that word, instead of standing up for the truth in the way that Paul is urging, Paul wants to be able to rejoice that they have carried on, that the message of grace was not something that was just heard on that day in 50 when he was in jail and extended grace to that Philippian jailer. He wants these people to be extending grace by giving the message of life to their adversaries, to those who are castigating them as having a message that cannot deliver. Paul does not want, at the day of Christ, at the Bema seat, to have run in vain or labored in vain. After all, isn't Paul willing to extend his life that he can minister to these Philippians? He wants them to accomplish all that the Lord has before them. He's not wanting it to be short-circuited either by his death preventing him from ministering to them or by them not living out what it is that he is teaching them. He wants them to carry it out that the word of the Lord will go forth in Philippi and that it will shine as a beacon for those who lack life, who live in a darkened world. Now, Paul is talking about rejoicing at the day of Christ, but isn't it interesting how he approaches things in verse 17? Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul rejoices with Philippians at their sacrificial service in faith, even though his life is being poured out as a libation offering in prison. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 28 briefly to establish something. There's going to be a question in this verse, and that is Paul saying here now he's expecting to die? Most of the commentaries will say, yes, he did. I don't think so. Paul's already said that he's chosen life and he's expecting to live because he expects that that is what the Lord wants for them. But as we read in Numbers chapter 28, it's talking about one of the offerings. And so, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings made by fire, as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in the first year without blemish, day by day as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other you shall offer in the evening. And 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, as a grain offering mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil. Basically a marinade. This is going to be a barbecue. It is a regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma. Now you have someone who knows what they're doing with a barbecue. Yeah, that smells good. The Lord likes meat too. He likes barbecue. It is a regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And its drink offering shall be 1/4 of a hin for each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. The other lamb you shall offer in the evening as the morning grain offering, and as its drink offering you shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Paul is seeing himself as that marinade or that barbecue sauce, shall we say, being put on this roasting lamb being offered to the Lord. So now the question is he seeing himself as being put to death here? I don't think so. A lot of commentaries think that that's the case, but notice Paul has been very careful to make the comparison between himself and the Philippians. Going back to Philippians 1:30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul is saying, I'm being poured out, but so are the Philippians. Their life is being absorbed in that ministry for the Lord under adversity, and the Lord smells the aroma. Paul doesn't expect that he's going to die, although he could. And he doesn't expect that the Philippians will die, but they could under this adversity. Death is not the primary point of contact. The primary point of contact is they are expending their lives, they're giving their lives in service to the Lord, under adversity, with the possibility of death. But I don't think death is the primary point. The primary point is the being poured out for that acceptable sacrifice. And so what Paul is doing here is saying that he is rejoicing despite the fact that his life is being poured out there in prison. And despite the fact that their life is being poured out in their adversity as they face their adversaries, when they are tempted to complain about all their circumstances, Paul is going to urge them to join with him in rejoicing over what they face. Verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Join me in rejoicing over our suffering in the Lord together to further his purpose. The Lord is at work both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and we had better not be griping and complaining. We had better be rejoicing about what the Lord is doing. Is this a salvation by works? You bet it is. But it's not a salvation unto eternal life. It is a deliverance of those who are serving the Lord, holding forth the word of life graciously in the midst of a perverse generation that rejects it and rejects the messenger. And in so doing, the Lord says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It is the doing by the power of God that leads to the reward. This passage is challenging us to live our lives before the Lord, not grumbling and complaining about our circumstances, but seeing them as opportunities to hold forth the word of life to a dying world that desperately needs it. Shall we pray?